1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 23 through 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. It has endured for 6,000 years, and it will endure for eternity because you've promised it will. We trust your word. We're grateful that we have before us a more sure word of prophecy even than that which came on the Mount of Transfiguration. Cause me this morning to be true to the text, that your word would have preeminence, that the glory of God would be manifested, that your people would be made ever more conformable to the image of Jesus Christ. For those who are here this afternoon who are unconverted, God, we ask that this living word would breathe across their hearts and their souls, that it might give life eternal. Help me this afternoon that my tongue would be guided to speak in such a way that would be understandable and would be helpful and would be true. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Pastor Michael began preaching this morning, and after about 5 minutes, I turned to Anna and I said, "He's preaching my sermon. What am I going to preach this afternoon?" So apparently, we needed some of these truths, because you're going to hear a lot of repetition from what we heard this morning, but who would have thought that preaching through Hosea and preaching through 1 Peter was going to bring about very similar sermons, but the same Spirit of God inspired both of them, and the same truths are helpful for us in both the Old and the New Testament. But this passage of Scripture which speaks to the eternality of the Word of God, and by implication then the eternality of the soul, has some very interesting parallels to some different places in Scripture. For one, this idea that he opens up with of being born again, those three words, being born again. This is the only place in Scripture besides John chapter 3 where that phrase, born again, is used. It's used twice in John chapter 3, and it's used here in 1 Peter chapter 1. So we have that. This idea of being born, of not the works of the flesh, but being born by the Spirit, is very similar to what we see in John chapter 1, where we see that we were born not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, but of God. And then verses 24 and 25 are almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 40. So we're going to look at all of those passages this afternoon as we move through this text and attempt to exegete it to the glory of God. Firstly, you'll remember that in the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, what this whole theme is flowing out of is the holiness that believers are called to. We're called to be holy like God is holy. And for weeks now, we've been working through the implications of that and what flows out of that and what the causes of that are and what the fruit of that looks like. And we find that once again in verse 23. We're following up from last week where we talked about the purifying of our souls being done in justification in Christ Jesus and then in sanctification through the Spirit. And now he follows that up with being born again. So this is the whole basis for any holiness in the Christian's life, is that ye must be born again. There is no such thing as true biblical holiness that does not flow from a truly converted heart. There is self-righteousness, there is hypocrisy, there is Phariseeism, but there is no holiness without a truly changed, converted heart. All true holiness is predicated on being born again. And just as there cannot be any true holiness without true conversion, so there cannot be true conversion without true holiness following it. Both of the two run together. That is, as it has often been said, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. And we saw that very clearly in the book of James as we worked through that book. So we're seeing that holiness is a result of being born again. This is written to the strangers, remember. This is written to pilgrims, to those of us who are traveling through this life looking for our true home and looking to obey our true King. All of this is coming to the people who have been born again. Being born again. Having this already happened to you. As no healthy child can be born and not grow, so no true believer can be born again and not grow in holiness. And just as a child cannot, to much degree, change the fact of his growth, neither can a child of God, to much degree, change his growth either. This is something that is completely dependent upon the Spirit of God. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is a fruition of the promise that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27 speaks to this principle. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus says, and he's talking about the care of God's children. He says, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And his application from that is, therefore, you oughtn't worry too much about the physical things of this life, but work heartily as unto the Lord and trust God to care for you. But we can also draw from that same principle. If we cannot, by any thought in our mind, change our stature, we can't cause ourselves to grow or to be stunted in a growth just by wishing hard enough, so you cannot grow in holiness by simply having that desire. Well, I want to grow. But if we want to grow, then we would follow on those things which would cause us to grow. If you want to grow, you end up eating more protein. You work out. You do whatever the things are that you think might help you to become healthier and to grow stronger, perhaps even taller as a child when you're growing. And so a child of God ought to be feasting on the Word of God, ought to be stretching himself in Christian fellowship and going out of his comfort zone to minister to others. But ultimately, as we read this morning in our confession, the things that have been decreed by God will be brought about by the purposes that he has ordained to bring those things about. Peter has called us to holiness, and now he says, being born again. Just as you were born the first time and then you grew, we expect that those of you who have been born again will grow in holiness. It just goes to figure. Peter doesn't spend a whole lot of time explaining how this happens or what the exceptions to this rule are. But he says, be ye holy, even as God is holy, as he which has called you is holy, being born again. This would be natural to imagine that we would grow in holiness. The perpetually stunted Christian, so called, is nowhere found in Scripture. We find the backsliding Christian. We find the stumbling Christian. But we do not find the perpetually stunted Christian. We find the Christian who falls down and gets back up again. We find the Christian who backslides and repents and turns and goes back the correct way. We find a constant advancement in holiness and righteousness and Christlikeness. We find further and further conformity to the Word of God as it teaches us who the Son of God is. A lifelong carnal Christian is not a biblical principle at all. But rather we see that all true holiness is predicated on being born again. However, While there is an analogy to be found here between our first birth and our second birth, our text here tells us that our second birth was not by the same means as our first birth. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. So yes, there's a similarity in the way that you were born the first time and you were born the second time. Neither time did you choose to be born. Neither time were you born and then stayed perpetually stunted in your growth. But that's where the similarities end. Because the first birth was brought about by a work of the flesh. You were born in the flesh because of a work of the flesh. We were conceived and birthed without choosing to exist. There is no one here who exists because they chose to exist. However, it was someone else in the flesh who made that choice for us. Now, they may have called it an accident, but there was a particular choice they made that we know is a secondary cause which brings about life. There was a work of the flesh that someone in the flesh made, and it brought about your existence. Your second birth will never work that way. Your father and your mother may desire that you would be converted more than anyone else on the planet, and it will do nothing for your soul. Your pastor may desire to see your conversion. These people may labor toward that end. They may strive for creative ways to bring the gospel up before your face, but if they're honest with themselves and if they're biblically literate, they know they can't do anything to bring it about. This second birth is in no way a work of the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us this explicitly. In John chapter 1 and verse 13, we see that God gave power to become the sons of God to those who believe on His name, which were born not of blood. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed. John says, which were born not of blood. Same principle here. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The converting work does not come through faithful parents. Now that's a means that God uses in the salvation of many. He uses godly and righteous parents and the discipline and the teaching to bring many children to conversion. But ultimately, it's a work of God. There is no parent who can be a good enough parent to guarantee the conversion of their children. There is no formula that if you follow it perfectly, your children are guaranteed conversion. John tells us very clearly it has nothing to do with the corruptible seed. It's not because you're a child of Israel. It does not gain you entrance into heaven. You think that you have Abraham to your father, Jesus said. He said that your father is the devil. We're not talking about corruptible, perishing seed. We're talking about the spiritual seed which will birth again your soul. It is in no way like your first birth when we think about the corruptible seed versus the incorruptible seed. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Just as our second birth was not by the same means as our first, so our second birth does not produce the same end as our first. Our first birth was a birth unto death. Everyone who has been born was born with a ticking clock. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us it's appointed unto man once to die. It's appointed unto man. You're born, and in the mind of God, though it's not made known to us, there's a timeline of your life. And whether that day be 10 years old, or 50 years old, or 100 years old, only God knows. But the day of your death is as certain as the day of your birth was. You were born to die. You were born corruptible. However, our second birth was a birth unto life. As we were born the first time with a certainty that we certainly will die, so the second birth, being of an incorruptible seed, brings about an incorruptible soul, born to live eternally, born to only grow and strengthen without decay or corruption. The end of the second birth is eternal life in Jesus Christ. The end of the first birth is the grave. This is what we've been hearing in Sunday school. When you look at it from strictly the physical perspective, we work while it's day because the night is coming when no man can labor. We understand, as soon as we're old enough to understand anything about the realities of life, that our day of death is certain. However, the day of our second birth, as soon as we begin to gain any spiritual knowledge, we realize that it is unto life eternal. And the reason that the second birth brings about eternal life, whereas the first birth was unto death, is because of the entity which gave it life. The life-giving entity determines the longevity of the life produced. Now, you may say that sounds like we're in a science class or something of that nature, but he's using a very scientific, physical analogy here. He's comparing the biological event of your first birth, and he's showing you the ways in which it is the same and the way in which it is different to the birth that is brought about by the Spirit of God. An unused human seed dies after approximately 74 days, and it is assimilated back into the male body. It's somewhat interesting, coincidental then, that the average lifespan is about 76 years for an American male. Roughly, you can say every one day for the lifespan of a seed is 1 year for the lifespan of the life that it produces, if you want to give it that rough estimation. Now, if we're going to go with a rough mathematical formula like that, that one day of seed life equals 1 year of birth, of life from the life that is birthed, then what then is the life expectancy of that which is birthed from the seed which is eternal? If we can say that one day times 365 equals a year, and that's the rough ratio to life from a seed to a body, well then what is eternity times 365? Maybe when you were a kid, you played that little game with your friends or your siblings. I'm faster times infinity. I'm faster times infinity plus one. You know, because our minds can't really wrap around eternity. But once we begin to understand a little bit about math, we realize you can't add to eternity. You can't multiply infinity. It is simply eternal. And so if the Word of God lives and abides forever, and it is that Word which produces spiritual life, then we can expect that the life that it produces would also be eternal. Like begets like. Like Father, like Son, as we say. Now here's where, in my mind, the really interesting part of this text begins to convict my own soul. Peter says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." So he says that the flesh is perishing, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So you're not born of corruptible seed, but you're born of incorruptible by the word of God. And this word of God endureth forever, unlike the flesh, which is perishing, which is passing, which is withering. However, Peter is very clearly here quoting from the book of Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, if you would with me. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 6 through 8 are undeniably the source that Peter was drawing from when he was teaching this. Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 6 through 8 says, "The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry?" And here's the answer. Here's what God told the prophet to cry. "All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Now, is there any denying that this is what Peter's quoting from? It's so close that we can see that this is undeniably what he's drawing on. However, did you notice the difference between the two? Did you notice the difference between Isaiah chapter 40 and 1 Peter chapter 1? The one phrase there that Peter leaves out is that the reason that the grass and flower of the flesh withers is because the Spirit of God blows on it. We often speak of the life-giving work of the Spirit, and rarely do we hear of the death-giving work of the Spirit. But that's what Isaiah clearly says here. The flower fades, the grass withers, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Now, we've been comparing physical life with spiritual. We've been comparing your first birth with your second. However, when we see flesh spoken of in Scripture, many times we understand that what it's referring to is the works of the flesh. That which is done in the power of ourselves and not relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that mentioned all throughout the New Testament. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Right? We see the two laid one against the other. And if we were to take that interpretation of flesh, then we would see once again, as we've seen time and time again, that God does not make alive without killing first. That God does not heal without first wounding. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, God Himself says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." And I think many times we read that verse and we think he's simply contrasting the two. There are some people I kill and there are some people I make alive. There are some people I wound and there are some people that I heal. Spurgeon says he's talking about the same person. He must kill the works of the flesh before he can make alive the works of the Spirit. He must cause there to be a deep wound in the works of the flesh before he can heal with the balm of the Spirit. that quick, two-edged sword, the Word of God that divides even to the joints and the marrow, makes a sharp and a deep cut that the cancer might be removed and life might be given. I wonder how often you and I are thankful for the blowing of the Spirit of God upon the works of our flesh, which causes them to wither and die. And how often we fight against that work of the Spirit. I only want the healing. I only want the resurrection. I only want the making alive. I only want the binding up. But He will not make alive, and He will not heal, and He will not bind up that which He has not first deeply cut. God does not, as we heard this morning, take a corpse and patch him up. But He kills the old man and creates anew. This is why the Scriptures tell us that the old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They've not become refurbished. They've not been upcycled. The works of the flesh have been killed, that the works of the Spirit might be raised up. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. And Isaiah tells us why. Because the Spirit of God blows upon it. Oh, for the grace to thank God for that blast of the Spirit which purifies us, which kills the works of the flesh in order to grow and make alive the works of the Spirit. God has promised that all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. But then the Scriptures define for us what that means to God when He promises to work all things together for good. And what it means to God is that He would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what it means that all things will work together for good. That is not a promise that every sickness will be healed. That may be a promise that sickness will be with you for the rest of your life to kill the works of the flesh. In fact, Paul told us that there are three times he asked the Lord that a thorn might be removed from his flesh, and the Lord told him, "I'm leaving it there for a purpose." To humble you. To cause you to rely on my strength in your weakness. Paul, if that thorn wasn't in your side, you would immediately become conceited. Are there killing works of the Spirit that are going on in your life right now, and you don't understand why, if God loves you, He'd allow this to happen? Maybe He's fulfilling the promise of His Word to kill every work of the flesh. Not only do we see here that it's the work of the Spirit to kill every work of the flesh, but we see the certainty of it. That every work of the flesh will die. Do you see that? All flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth. Remember doing those logic steps in school? If A plus B equals C, and B plus C equals D, then you must conclude that this plus this. If all flesh is as grass, and the grass withereth, then what happens to all flesh? It withereth. If the first and second premises are true, then the third must also be true. The certainty and extent of this reminder is sharp and sobering. There is not one work of the flesh that tends to life and flourishing. Not one. There is not one work of the flesh that will benefit you in eternity. Not one. They will all die. And therefore, if you are not in Christ, if you are solely relying on the works of the flesh, you must perish, because all works of the flesh perish. And if you imagine that you can begin in the Spirit and finish in the flesh, Paul nipped that in the bud in the book of Galatians. You can't do that either, because the works of the flesh will perish. You can't start with that which gives life and finish with that which gives death. If eternal life is brought about, it must be finished as it was begun, from that eternal seed, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. Why do we cling to the works of the flesh so tightly? And why do we mourn their passing so pathetically? Our little heart idols that we're just not willing to let go of. That sinful emotion that you're so prone to, because it makes you feel good while you're in the middle of it, and you're not willing to repent of it. That lustful practice, that untempered, unbridled tongue, that wandering eye, those sticky fingers, they all will die. And those who are defined by them, therefore, must also die. Which is why the believer is not defined by those actions. Those works of the flesh are being shaven off. They're being pared. We're being pruned. God is day by day cutting a little more of the flesh off of you. He is day by day blowing His Spirit across your life to kill more and more of your flesh, that you might grow more and more in the Spirit. Do not cling so tightly to those works of the flesh. They're perishing. And Peter closes out this chapter with this reminder. This word of the Lord, which endures forever, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday afternoon, every Wednesday evening, every Thursday evening, every time the word of God is opened and presented, every time the Word of God is preached purely and in an unadulterated fashion, the Spirit of God is once again blowing across your life, killing your flesh and fertilizing the Spirit. To ignore these warnings, these promises, these rebukes, these edifications, is to ignore the only thing that can give you life. It's like ignoring the surgeon's knife because you know it's going to hurt. Now, you and I may not even really totally get that analogy. You know, we're put to sleep and we wake up and one of our legs is gone. Never knew what happened. But what if you were a soldier on the battlefield and the doctor told you, we're out of anesthesia, but you've got gangrene in that wound? And you can put this stick between your teeth and bite it, and I can cut that gangrene out, or you can die. This is what the Spirit lays before us. I'm not promising you that the Christian life of conforming constantly to the image of Jesus Christ is pain-free and easy. I'm promising you that it tends to life, and everything else tends to death. The work of the Spirit, the killing work of the Spirit, puts to death the work of the flesh that it might flourish. And this is a life-giving word that is now again being preached to you. If you are a child of God here this afternoon, if you have been born again by this incorruptible seed, by the Word of God which lives and abides forever, then beg God to give you a heart that's able to thank Him for the grace of flesh-killing Spirit work. Embrace the fact that God has promised to give you everything that's necessary to be more like Jesus Christ. Submit to the truth that every providence that comes into your life, whether you imagine it to be good or bad, whether in the moment it feels painful or comfortable, it is for the child of God a sanctifying work. And if you are an unbeliever here this afternoon, I tell you once again, you have cancer of the soul. You're dying and yea are dead. And there is but one life-giving work. It's the work of the Word of God. Open this eternal book and find in it the words of life. Read and believe the promises that of all who come to Him, He will cast out none. Read and obey the command to repent and believe the gospel. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's pray. Father, your word is a light and a lamp. It illuminates our minds to truths that we formerly were blind to. And it changes our lives in ways that we could never do in the flesh. And we thank you for that. I do ask you, Father, that this afternoon you would implant in the hearts of your people here the grace to desire and embrace the killing work of your Spirit on the works of the flesh in our own lives. Forgive us when we are stubborn and stiff-necked people that would cling to our idols instead of the living God. And make us people who are conforming more and more every day to the image of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. That we would love one another out of a pure heart fervently. We ask you ultimately to do this all for the glory of your own name's sake and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.